Well, I'd invite you, as you take your seat, to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to introduce today our Christmas season sermon series that I've entitled Born. Not Jason, but that Jesus has been born to come into this world to rescue us from our sins. We're going to look throughout this series at the first couple of chapters of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. And we are going to begin today at one of the most interesting texts in all of the Bible, the begots. All right? That text of Scripture that you are so prone to skip right over when you're doing the time of your Bible reading. But oh, the things that we miss when we neglect any part of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll begin to read at verse 1 through verse 17 today. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from deportation of Babylon to the Christ was 14 generations. Amen and amen. The greatest part of that all is that I read every one of those names and didn't stumble once. Thank you. Thank you. Go home and try it. It's not an easy task to do. Well, believe it or not, there is the Bible, every word in the Bible has purpose, even the begots. And so what we want to see today are four things that I think that we gain from the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. The first one I want you to see today is that all of these connected to the birth of Jesus, the birth of Jesus reveals that God fulfills His promises. The birth of Jesus reveals to you and to me today that every promise that God has ever made, God is going to fulfill each and every one. Notice how it's introduced in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, when he goes back to that genealogy, here he goes back to Abraham. We see a little bit of a subtle difference in the book of Luke. We'll not deal with that today. But there's a little bit of difference between Matthew and Luke. But Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, to whom the promises of God were given. And so what we want to begin to see here is that this genealogy begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. Because Jesus is the Alpha and Jesus is the Omega. Everything begins with Him and everything ends with Him. But of all of the Old Testament saints, there are two that are mentioned here in the first verse. The first one that is mentioned, not in order of time, but in order of the importance of what Matthew is going to do throughout the remainder of his book, is David. The second one that is mentioned is Abraham. Now, why does he mention these two? Well, Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish audience, and what Matthew is saying to the original audience, and then to you and me as well, is that he is saying that Jesus is this king that God had promised to David and through David. Now, think about what we remember about David in the Old Testament. Well, God had promised that he would give Israel a king that would no longer suffer defeat by the attacking armies. And so we could go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where there God made the promise to David, David, I'm going to give to your lineage, I'm going to give to your household a new king. And unlike you, and unlike Solomon, and unlike every king who will follow you, this king that I'm promising is never going to suffer defeat. He is the king that is prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus is born in Psalm chapter 2, the king that will rule the nations. He'll be given a rod of iron with which he will rule the nations. We read from Isaiah chapter 9, and Isaiah would prophesy 700 years before the birth of Christ that there would come a one upon whose shoulder would be the government. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that everlasting, eternal, undefeatable king. And then he mentions Abraham. Remember what we remember about the old story testament of Abraham? God promised that through Abraham the nation of Israel would be innumerable. The son of Abraham, Jesus, is the one through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. He inherits the promise of Abraham. And what was Abraham's promises? Well, we could simplify it in three ways. God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 3, those first three verses, God promised three things to Abraham. He promised him, first of all, a land. I'm going to give your family, the Jews, a land that flows with milk and honey. That land is going to be a land that God gives to His people Israel. Secondly, God is going to give to them a lineage. God said to Abraham that your offspring are going to be more than the stars of the sky. They're going to be more than the little kernels of sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you a lineage. And thirdly, he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a legacy. Whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. The name of Abraham would become the greatest, one of the greatest names in all of human history. Now, God said to Abraham, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, I'm promising you all of these things, a land, a lineage, and a legacy. And what Matthew says to us here in Matthew chapter 1 is that each one of those promises is going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Land, we're introduced to Jesus as one through whom all of creation was accomplished. All of creation belongs to Jesus Christ, because it is by Him, through Him, and for Him that all things have been created. Abraham Kuyper would say that there is not one square inch on all of the earth where you can plant your foot that God, through Jesus, has not already claimed as His own. The land that God has given to Jesus Christ, by virtue of the promise of Abraham, is a land that all of creation belongs to Him. You will not take a step today, think about this, you will not take a step today on one square inch of ground that Jesus Christ does not Himself possess. Isn't that great? He's promised Him and fulfilled in Him a lineage. Everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ has been adopted into the family of God. And you have become a sharer of that inheritance. Everything, think about this. Right now, at this moment, everything that Jesus Christ possesses, He shares with you. He is the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He is the one who all of the riches in heaven belong to Him. And by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ, everything that He possesses, He shares with you. That is the lineage that you and I have received through Him. Thirdly, the legacy. What is a legacy? A legacy is the idea that all the generations who come afterward are going to recognize and know about Him and know who He is and what He has done. Will you say, as you look across the world today, well, there are all of these people who don't care about Jesus. Not only do they not care about Jesus, but they hate Jesus. They put people to death in the name of Jesus. They persecute them because of Jesus. But the Bible says that there's going to come a day where every knee will bow and confess Him as Lord. His legacy is that there is not one knee that is not going to bow for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the birth of Jesus, God has revealed the way that He is going to fulfill all of these promises. And here's what Christmas ought to remind you about. Christmas ought to be a reminder to you that just as God fulfills all of His promises through Jesus, God will fulfill every one of His promises to you. Habakkuk 2:3 says, "For the revelation awaits on the appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. And though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay." 1 Samuel 15:29. "The glory of Israel will not lie, and he will not have regret." 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. You see, no matter your situation, you can wait on God because you can trust God. He will not lie. The birth of Jesus reminds us that God will fulfill His promises. Secondly, the birth of Jesus reminds us, reveals to us, that God controls history. Now notice what He says there at the end of the text in verse 17. "All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon was 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ was 14 generations." And so we have three sets of 14 generations. Three sets of 14 generations. Now, if you follow this through, what you will begin to discover is that the text of Scripture, it's not that there were only these 14, and then only these 14, and then only these 14. Rather, what the Bible is doing is that the Bible is showing us that there are 14 critical generations that have been outlined here to teach us what is the purpose of this text, and it is this: that God controls history. That God is in control of everything that happens within history. You see, the genealogy of Matthew, from Abraham to Jesus, think about this for just a moment. The genealogy that we have here is almost 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Think about how long that is. If we were to get into a DeLorean with a flux capacitor today and travel back 2,000 years, Jesus would not quite yet be a teenager because he wasn't born in zero. Oh, he'd be a little bit older than a teenager. Born a few years before what we commonly designate as the year zero, but we don't even count zero. We go from 1 BC to 1 AD. Now think about that. Travel back 2,000 years. Jesus would be a late teen, somewhere in that neighborhood. And that's how long of a span we have right here in this genealogy. And every single event, the text of Scripture is saying, that occurred within these 3 times 14 generations, every single event that occurred was under the control of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time controlling my Sunday morning. I wake up at around 5 and I get up and I have it all lined out and this is plugged in and that's turned on and this is flipped over and that's laid out and all of this stuff is ready. And by 5:30 it all falls apart. I can't even control my Sunday morning. God controlled 2,000 years in this. Why? Because He was, by His providential hand, directing every event of history to that moment where the Bible would say in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You see, we need to understand this. God is in control of history. He controlled the world up until Christ was born, and He is controlling the world after Christ has been born. And He was in control of the world on the day Jesus died. And God was quite confident in controlling the day Jesus died because God knew that He was going to be in control the day Jesus was resurrected. And if God can control 2,000 years of history to bring about the death and the resurrection of His Son, then God can control your life to bring about His glory in you and through you. We're talking about missions throughout the month of December. One of the most interesting missionary characters is a guy by the name of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson. He's one of the people most responsible for our emphasis today in taking the gospel to the world through missions. He was born in the year 1788. He was born into a very devout mission or Christian family. And after graduating from college, Adoniram Judson met a friend in college who led him to become a deist. You know what a deist is? A deist believes that God created the world and then He took a nap. And he's still napping. And so God doesn't really know what's going on in the world today. God doesn't really care what's going on in the world today. God has just taken a nap, eating a sandwich, watching the ball game, kind of forgotten about your life. That's what a deist is. Aren't you glad that isn't the God of the Bible? Well, Adoniram Judson became a convinced deist. So he wrote home to his devoutly Christian family, and he told them that he has become a deist, and rather than pursuing what his family desired for him to pursue, the ministry, he goes off and becomes a playwright in New York City. And one night, as Iron Adden Judson is staying in a hotel room in New York City, he hears down the hallway this horrible crying and terror and moaning, because someone down the hallway from his hotel room has fallen sick and is in the process of dying. Judson is shaken to the very core of his soul as he hears the terror of death down the hallway, whoever this person is. Finally, able to go to sleep, in spite of his own terror, Judson sleeps for a couple of hours, to which he awakens the next morning where there is no more crying and groaning. Well, he immediately goes down to the innkeeper and asks about the man who was terrified. The innkeeper said, "My dear young man, it is a solemn morning, for he is past." The moment of terror, Adoniram Judson inquires about who the young man is. His name? Jacob Eames. Adoniram is shaken to his soul, for Jacob Eames is the college friend who convinced him to be a deist. After hearing of the death of his fellow deist and friend, he immediately returns home, confesses his wayward way, and returns to pursue the path of ministry. He eventually ends up on the mission field in Burma. And there from Burma, he writes, "In spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain, we reap on Zion's hill." You see, Adoniram Judson came to the realization that every event that occurred in his life was directed by the providential hand of God, even if it were to place him down the hallway from the death of his friend who led him to become a deist. He saw God using that event to direct him back. God is in control of all of history, and God is in control of your life, and everything that you are going through right now, God is using to teach you that He does all things to bring you closer to Himself. What is your challenge right now? God is using that to teach you to depend upon Him. For how close to God would you be if your life didn't have trials? Thirdly, the birth of Jesus reveals not only that God is in control of history and that God fulfills His promises, but it also reveals that God has a plan. God has a plan. All of these things that are in the first 17 verses, if we were to walk through each one of these as the Bible details them for us, we would see times of sorrow, times of defeat, times of victory, times of joy. But in every single one of those instances, it fits into the plan of God. Now, you and I, we see all of human history through smoke. We see our lives in a fog. But God, God has a plan. God has a plan for your life that as you live and as you move and as you breathe and as you speak and as you minister and as you serve, God is accomplishing His plan through you. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says in Matthew 10 that not two sparrows are sold for a penny and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than the sparrows. And God has taken His plan from creation to glorification. And He has carved out this little niche, this little keyhole. And your life fits into that keyhole so that when all things are accomplished, the portrait that God has been painting for His glory contains you. You're a part of His plan. Now, there are 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there were no prophets that God had sent. They hadn't heard from God for 400 years, been living in slavery and bondage for all these years. And finally, when Matthew comes onto the scene to open up the New Testament with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people are going, "What is God doing? What is God doing?" You and I have the advantage because we know how Matthew ends. But imagine if you are living this out. A carpenter? To a young, teenage, unwed virgin? In an unknown town? How insignificant is that? And God said, "Hang on. Just wait. I got a plan." The angels, like little children trying to tiptoe and peek over the picket fence to see what's going on in the backyard next door, can't figure it out. And God says, "Hang on. I got a plan." And He's still saying that today. Hang on. Just wait. I've got a plan. Don't give up. Don't give up. Christmas reminds you and me to persevere because God has a plan. Don't turn loose. He has a plan. Fourthly, and finally, the birth of Jesus reveals that God is filled with grace. God is filled with grace. Did you notice the appearance of, if you read this closely, it's kind of the thing, which of these are different, which don't belong? Matthew is writing as a Jew of Jews to the Jew of Jews. And he has done something that they would have keyed in on immediately that you and I don't notice. You know what you don't do in genealogies? You don't include women. Because in this time to the surrounding areas, women were insignificant. They were possessions, not people. They were insignificant. That's the way the culture viewed it. God never said do it that way. That's the way the culture viewed it. But did you notice that there are four women who appear? Notice verse 3. Tamar. Notice verse 5. Rahab. And then right after Rahab, Ruth. And then notice the end of verse 6. The wife of Uriah. You and I know her as Bathsheba. Now, first of all, there is a significant amount of grace in here because God includes those that others exclude. And so it's not just about the fact that it is women. It is that there is a theological and biblical understanding here that who the rest of the world excludes, God includes. But what's also important is not just the fact that it's four women, but it is the four women that are referred to. You know who they are? Tamar. We meet Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. See, she was a Gentile who posed as a prostitute to her father-in-law. And gave birth. The second one that we come across is Rahab. Rahab is a Gentile who was a prostitute who helped the armies of Joshua as they were going in to take the land that flowed with milk and honey. The third lady that appears is Ruth. Ruth is a Gentile, not a Jew. Not only is she a Gentile, but she is a Moabite Gentile. Well, there was no lower rung to the Old Testament people, the Old Testament Jews, than the Moabites. That was as bad as it could get, is to be a Moabite. The fourth person is Bathsheba. You remember Bathsheba. She was the one who committed adultery with David, through whom was born Solomon. So think about what we have. First of all, there's the inclusion of those who the rest of the world excludes, women. Then there is the character of each one of these women, prostitutes and adulteresses. And then there is the nationality of these women, Gentiles. Why? Because what we are being shown is that when God knocks down the door that separates the old from the new, God is saying, I am here with a bag full of grace. And I'm going to give it to everyone who will receive it. And that includes you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, His grace is sufficient for you. He has broken down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. He has broken down the barriers between male and female. He has broken down the barriers between black and white and brown and yellow and red, and He has broken down the barriers between God and man. You see, Christmas reminds us that there is no person that God will not save, and there is no person that God cannot use. And that includes you. Isn't that great? Isn't it great for you and for me to know that Christmas is not about everything that it can become about, but Christmas is about the fact that God became a man to demonstrate the depth and the width and the breadth of the grace of God. And so I ask you today, have you come to know His grace? Have you ever had that moment in your life where you came before Him and you said, "Oh God, I am Tamar. I am Solomon. I am Judah. And I need your grace. I need your salvation." And when you say that to God, what God does is God places His hand beneath your chin and He turns your head so that off in the distance you see there on the horizon that it's not about the manger, it's about the cross. It's about the fact that this baby who was born is God incarnate, come into the world that He created, that rejected Him, and He died on a cross so that He could receive the wrath for the sin that you and I have committed. And in enduring that wrath of God, your sins and my sins were being placed upon His shoulder as the wrath was increasing, and Jesus received it all. So that 3 days later, the same God who is in control of His birth, same Father who is in control at His death, would be the same Father who is in control of His resurrection. That same God is working on your behalf today. Would you trust Him? If your heart has never been changed, then He's in control of this moment right now. And He's saying to you, come, confess your sins, repent, believe in me, and I will save you. And I'm going to pray. And after I've prayed, we're going to sing an invitation. And during that invitation, if the Spirit of God has spoken to you, salvation, church membership, baptism, He's in control of this moment. Would you respond in faith? Let's pray, and then we'll sing. And while we're singing, I'll stand here at the front, and you just let me know what God has led you to do. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You today, we do so with our hearts filled that in the celebration of Christmas, Jesus came to take upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. That in so doing, as Your wrath was poured out on Him, our salvation was being accomplished. So now, Father, I pray that every person who is here today that has not received the transforming work of Your Spirit in their heart would come and they would pray for You to change them. Lord, I pray for the person who may be here today who fears what the future may hold. Would You remind them that if You can control 2,000 of history down to the very birth, You can control the next day or two, the next year or two, the next life or two. You're amazing, God. And we thank You for that. Lord, bless, I pray, this time of invitation for the glory of Your name. In Christ do we ask. Amen.